God called Isaiah, even though it was 150 years later that the people in exile would receive these words. He called them to comfort and encourage his people. And we see this again tonight, that despite everything that they've done, being laden with iniquity, dragging sin around like a cart, as we looked in chapter 1 when we were in God's courtroom, really seeing just how far the nation had drifted from the Lord. Even the southern kingdom, did too. Judah did as well, and especially the northern kingdom. We saw them even carried away into captivity. But back in 43, in the very first verse, if you'll look, it says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you," meaning out of nothing. He says, "O Jacob and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name." It says, "You are mine." And God's instruction here to his people is one that we need to follow every day. He says, listen, I want you to focus on one thing, one truth every single day of your lives, and that is, you're mine. You're mine. And I tell you what, if that doesn't encourage you, I have about 15 people who want to pray for you after service. I'm just going to line you up. I mean, imagine that God even loves us, that his commitment towards us and his people doesn't stop when we blow it. Of course, we stop being friends with our brothers and sisters in Christ if they make a mistake. Do we not? But I mean, you look at the grace and the mercy that God gives unto us. It's absolutely unbelievable. And so he brought Israel, we learned, into existence. He created them out of nothing. They didn't even have any nation upon their own. They weren't there pre-flood. But God did something absolutely amazing here. And he commands them to fear not. He says, I've redeemed you and I've called you and that you are mine. But what was the problem? Well, we know, as we learned last week, we glossed on it, is that idolatry was a major issue among God's people here. They were weighed down with sin. But why was the past brought up? Well, don't forget the reason in our last chapter that God had Isaiah go through all of the sin, all of the depravity, the things that they were going or did is not so that they would focus on that, not so that they would be discouraged. But when his people, then and today, when we accept our past as God sees it, and says, hey, that was sin, that was wrong, it, not as we see it, not as the world defines it, but as God, that does something. That opens up the door for you and I, for his people to come to him and receive repentance. Amen. And that was the whole point there. He said, listen, I want you to look on what I'm going to do. And in 25, in chapter 43, look, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so it wasn't about Israel's past. It was about the forgiveness that you can receive, that we can receive today from God that releases a person from their past. And I tell you, that is good news. When someone finally, and there's many believers, they don't really know the love of God as they should. Even Paul prayed about that in Ephesians, because they haven't really surrendered completely to him. If God is not the one who's in charge, if he's not the one indwelling, which is that beautiful word, katoikeo, where it's in the sense of he's boss. He's not a guest or a visitor in our hearts, but he is Lord of all. He's the one that's in charge of our lives. Well, that's when we truly understand and know his love in a very special way. And so here in chapter 44, we're not looking at the past, but we're looking in the future. And the Lord is going to do something amazing as he's going to pour out his spirit upon Israel's descendants. And so we're not going to read the entire chapter beforehand, but let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for the truth that we find in your holy word. Lord, we live in a time in which there's more deception. There's a greater craftiness from the wicked one on a scale that I think that has never been seen. In the need for your people that call on your name, that say that they are yours, the need for your wisdom in our lives every single second, so that we may be able to have that ability from you to discern between what your word says is right and what your word says is wrong. Father God, we need that more than ever before. The devil is still cunning and he is still crafty. And he comes as an angel of light. He comes in a disguise so that we don't see things how they really are. And so, Lord, just teach us from your word this evening what it really means to be chosen by you. What that means on our response to it. What proves that to be so? How is it that your people are called to glorify you? God, how does that happen in a believer's life? What do you seek from us? Lord, help us see that tonight and to remove any distraction from our midst. And Lord, I also lift up the many that are facing illnesses right now, but even so, I lift up Elizabeth, Father God, who is a mother of a longtime member here. And Lord, you know that everyone has a time at which they're appointed to die. And she almost passed yesterday, but Father God, I ask for a miracle this evening that you would orchestrate this visit when I go see her, that she would finally come to know the truth of who you are, and that is the one true living God, and that she may know you as her Lord and Savior. I just thank you for the work that you're doing and that you could even use us. How we are simply your instruments, and we praise you for that. We just thank you. We glorify you. We welcome you in this house tonight, for we're your people. And this is the place that we have dedicated unto you to worship you, not just by song, but also by the study of your holy word. So just be with us in a special way this evening. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. I want you to look in 43:28 really quick because this helps me. We have here at the end, and it wasn't that encouraging because Jacob was under the curse and Israel was dejected. Look, it says, I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. And so again, we were in God's courtroom this time, but the verdict based on the law would have been what? Death. Amen. It would have been destruction. I mean, total destruction. They were deep in pagan worship and idolatry to the point where other nations didn't even recognize that the northern kingdom served the same God as the southern. And then even in the south, there in Judah, did they not also enter into actually sacrificing their own children unto pagan gods like Molech? Yeah, they certainly did. But God, you see, in his grace and his love and his mercy that we see, he says that's not the end of the matter. Because look in verse 1 now of our study. He says, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. And so again, it's a continuation of our words of comfort. He's saying something very special. Have they sinned? Have they blown it? But there's going to be a faithful remnant. We know that since the beginning of our study, but God is saying, listen, your status before me, the way that I see you, it hasn't changed. Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, think of the many times just as Christians that we blow it and he still wants to use us. Amen. Just like with Peter. He didn't say, you know what, Peter, you're a loser. I should have never, you know, had you as part of my 12. Did he say that? No, I mean, he restored him. It's like, but he denied him. If we have somebody that says something mean to us on social media, we'll never talk to him again. That's not the love of God, though, is it? That's not his grace. Man, we need that in our lives. I can't love people like I'm supposed to. But when we abide in the vine, he abides in us, is what John 15 says. And Jesus says, listen, that fruit in our lives is produced not by us, but by the Holy Spirit when we're just obedient. So we can love as we are called to. And here it says, again, hear me now. You see, this is based upon them actually hearing because God still calls them servants. He still calls them chosen. And that's something that's a completed action. I mean, despite everything that they've been to, in the Hebrew, it's in the perfect tense, meaning it's already occurred. It's been done. That is not something that's going to change here. And is there anything greater than being called a servant of God? Man, certainly not. I remind pastors a lot because they just enjoy me giving them advice, right? But no, I remind them a lot in the leadership here that I serve with and had the pleasure to serve the Lord with is that we're all table waiters, just like Philip. We're servants of God. And it doesn't matter what he's called us to do or where it's at. It matters that we're obedient unto him in whatever task is at hand, because there's not one greater than another, but that whatever we're doing for his glory, not for our own. And that in turn, if anybody says anything about what we're doing, maybe they see something, do we point him to ourselves? No, we point him to Jesus. And we say, listen, man, this is what God does when we just say, hey, here I am. Just as Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, where do you want to send me? And he says, listen, let's look at this again in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I've chosen. I never find anybody with that name in the nursery. There's never any new babies. It's a good name, though. Probably better than Jacob. No offense to my friends named Jacob. This is a reiteration of God's comfort and love, because Jacob, if you know, means deceiver. Really not the best name, you know, at least in our English translation. I've never met anyone named deceiver. I've met a lot of deceiving people, though. But what does Yeshurun mean? Well, Yeshurun means upright, in the sense of righteous, being right with God. And so what it's saying is, listen, Jacob looks back, man. I mean, it's to the past and all the times that they blew it and they fell short in their entire history. The failure of Israel to be what they were called to be. The Yeshurun, that uprightness, that righteousness, is looking to what's to come and what they will be. Not because they're so special, but because their God is so amazing. Their God is so special. And it's because of his grace here. And what's going to come here is not more judgment, but a time of refreshment. I need that, don't you? Man, we need God to refresh us. We need to be renewed every day. Otherwise, we will be weighed down by the junk in this world. And it is so easy to stop looking unto the Lord and looking to the things that surround us, is it not? Especially when times grow dark. But how is God going to accomplish this? Look at verse 3. He says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants. Well, that started at Pentecost, did it not? And it says, and my blessing on your offspring. And again, I look at that and I said, man, God's love continues despite all of our failures. Living sacrifices we're called to be. But as I've said many times before, a living sacrifice, the issue with it is it can get off the altar. And that's what we do we not? I mean, things happen, it gets too hot, and we're all guilty of that as believers. But you know, God in his mercy and his love, he doesn't give up on us, because his love towards us, his commitment towards us, who he is not based on us. It's not based on what we do. It's based on who he is. It's based on his character. And he's a God that does not change. And through his Spirit, what he does and what only God can do, and what you and I have seen, not only him do that in our own lives, but in our friends and our family, and that is transform the desert, the dryness, the barrenness, the emptiness in a person's life. See, only God can do that. The world can't fill those things. Man certainly tries, do they not, to find satisfaction in the world. But you look and you look at the people who have gained the whole world in the sense of finances, and some of them are the most miserable people on the planet. Many of them will tell you, as I heard, even if you remember, I believe his name was Matthew Perry, said, oh yeah, you know, that fame and that success, it was great for about 6 months, and then I was just as miserable as I was before, if even more. You see, it's just fool's gold, what the world has to offer. But what God has is genuine and it's real. And he's the one that can transform that barrenness in our lives. And he imparts unto his people, see, a new life. That's what it's saying. Has that changed? Has that changed?
No.
When we come to Christ, are we not new what? Creation. See, only God can do that. That's why it says, look in verse 4, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. You see, it's a picture of growth and fertility. It's the new life that's being displayed. And it says, one will say in verse 5, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name himself by the name of Israel. You notice, see, that again, the pronouns here are singular. which we learned before because there's been a constant theme through the entire book of Isaiah, and that is, it is a personal decision to follow the Lord. It is a personal decision to read our Bibles and to worship Him. You know, being born into a Christian family is a wonderful thing, but that doesn't make the individual a Christian, does it? Hello. My daughter's, what, a little over 5 months. She is not a Christian, okay? She is a heathen. And as I've said, she sins, and someone got upset. So how does a baby sin? I said, well, they cry when nothing's wrong. That's called lying, you know? I mean, she'll just be screaming in the kitchen. And you can tell the difference, you know? It's not the same. And then I'll come and look at her and say, okay, what's going on, Willa? And she just smiles, you know, because there's nothing wrong. And despite the story of the boy cried wolf that I've told her many times, even kind of the unabridged graphic edition, she has not learned anything, because why? Well, she needs the Holy Spirit. She needs the Lord in her life. You know, being born into that family, hey, it's great. And Kaylee and I are committed to raise her in the admonition of Jesus Christ. And we love her more than anything. And she reads the Bible to her, and we pray over her. But it's a personal decision to follow the Lord. Don't ever forget that. It doesn't matter, like Pastor Bill was even speaking on Sunday. If your spouse is not a believer, that doesn't give you just carte blanche to do whatever you want to do. No, it is your decision. It is a personal decision to serve the Lord, and we are without excuse if we do not. We have no one else to blame. We have no circumstances which there is any validity to point blame to, because it's a matter, you see, being part of God's family, it's a matter of individual commitment here. And that's so important that we see. And so finally, the Israelites, they're going to become what they were supposed to be the entire time, and that's the people of God, but it's only through His Spirit, because verse 6 says, look, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So unlike the idols in which we've studied, and we're going to talk about it more in a little bit, God is self-existent. Remember, the Hebrews were alone in their practice of monotheism. All the other nations served many gods. But what also made Israel, the God's people, unique in their religious practices was simply that their God, they claimed, existed outside of creation. So if you ever wonder why that you had, you know, like the God of fire and the God of the sea, the goddess of fertility and all that, it was because they believed, the pagans did, that their gods came out of the universe, didn't exist outside of it, but they literally came from it, which was a horrible pagan notion. But you see, he's self-existing. He's self-sufficient, unlike the idols here. That's what it's saying. He's the first and He's the last, and He's their Redeemer and the only God. And in verse 7, you see He's also incomparable. Isn't God incomparable? What can you compare Him to? How can we even understand His love most of the time and how great it truly is for us? Probably not until we see Him face to face, amen, to really understand that in our limited capability. But He's also sovereign. We've seen that throughout the entire throughout our entire study. Everything that God allowed to happen, it went by Him first. Even the Assyrians, we learned, they were just a tool. They were the rod of His anger. Why? To wake up His people so that remnant would come back to Him, because God has not given up on them. And so He's still, to this day, He is actively involved in His creation. It says, and God says this in verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? To let him declare it and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the king and the things, excuse me, that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Well, the idols don't know anything, do they? They're no gods, as Isaiah calls them. But you see, God is the comforter. This is the reason that we see, even from the, I think if you look in our chapter 43 through 44, I think there are six great statements of encouragement. Our last one here being that He is going to pour out His Spirit upon their descendants, you see. But He's also the revealer. He's the one, the only one that can tell what is to come. No other can predict the future here. But also, besides being the only God, He is the rock. Look in 8 here. He says, do not fear. That's really the word tremble. Don't demonstrate, don't show any fear, And also, don't be afraid. Some scholars translate this as the feeling of fear which stupefies with fright. Well, what would they be afraid of? Well, what did we read in 43, verse 25? What did he blot out? Their transgressions. Have you ever doubted that God truly forgave you? You think of what you've done is so horrible that maybe his grace isn't sufficient? You see, they weren't to fear. They weren't to doubt their ability to have a relationship with him because he has blotted out their sins. And he says here, have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You see, unlike idols, God didn't leave his people in distress. Isn't that amazing? Even just on the individual level, the encouragement that the Lord brings in our daily lives, doesn't that ever just blow you away? That he cares that much to send that word or that friend that speaks that life and says, hey, listen, God's laid you on my heart. And you know, he told me to say this, that, and the other, and he has that special verse. Doesn't that blow you away? It's like that God cares that much, even to have the hairs on our head numbered. And as I was joking with a brother the other day, he said, well, I don't have much left, you know. But, you know, there's just less for God to have to count. It's okay. He's going to care for you all the more. But you see, too, there's only one that declares what's to come. Satan can't predict the future. His workers of iniquity certainly try. But only God can. But he sure likes to bring it to pass, does he not? Yeah, he certainly does. But you see, God, it says there's no other rock. And if you study rock, man, that means something quite significant. It's not just talking about a boulder in that sense, but that it's a symbol for something. It's a symbol for trustworthiness, okay? This has nothing to do with that horrible truck commercial, like a rock, okay? No, I see that they're Chevrolets. Is that what those cars? Yeah, they're broken down all the time, man. Chevy's not a rock. Come on. It's probably not even made in America anymore. Who knows where that comes from? No, God is the only rock. He's the only one that we can trust. When Revelation 3 calls him the true and faithful witness, it speaks of his immutability. We have a God who cannot change. He is consistent. He cannot lie. What he says he will do, is he going to do it? You better believe he is, because his integrity, unlike ours, is changeless. Can God lie? No. You see, there's things that God can't do because he is incapable of compromising who he is. He is a holy God, and the Lord will not compromise that. And David said in Psalm 71:3, he says, be my strong refuge. That's the word rock right there. To which I may resort continually. You have given me, or given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and you are my fortress. You see, that's where we find security. That's where we find safety. It is with the Lord. It's under his counsel and his direction. It's seeking him. Because unlike the idols, you see, God's ultimate reality. We've learned that a lot, even looking at the power of the Assyrians or the power of the Babylonians. Was it not completely illusionary compared to God's power and who he was and who he still is today? Absolutely. Who was truly in charge? Was it the Lord? Yes. Was it God? Absolutely. It wasn't Sargon or Sennacherib or all the other kings there, even though they thought that they were. It says, you see, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. You see, God's ultimate reality and all the people who trust in these pagan notions, even today, is that really reality? Is it really genuine? Is it true? No, it's fantasy. And that's what's being said here. There is only one in which we can count on. And the ultimate assurance for God's people then and today, it's his character. It's who he is. His inability to compromise who he is. And like I said, we can consistently see him actively involved in his creation. And that's beautiful encouragement. Read Psalm 95 later, and you'll see how he is involved in that. But now we have a shift in our text here that starts in 9 because it turns to the idolater and his God here. Because unlike, if, you know, in verses really 6 through 8, all the initiative, all the activity, this is going to be on the human side. This is not the work of the Lord. This is what happens when man tries to do things for himself and tries to make himself better or change his situation here. Because the thing is about an idol, would there be an idol? Would there be that false god if the person hadn't made it? No, I mean, it just didn't jump out of the fire and turn into a golden calf like, you know, Aaron claimed unto Moses. Did that really happen? You know, hey, well, we just threw that in there and, you know, out came the cow. Come on. I mean, that's not what happened at all. The idols came from the work of human hands. And really, there's a lot of irony in our text from Isaiah because he's really hitting it home. And he's saying, man, what's wrong with you people? You know, and, you know, I'm not that mean, though. I'm going to let him say it, you know. But anyway, but I'm not a prophet of God like he is. I just proclaim the good news. But I look at this, and you look at 9, it says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. So there's nothing good coming out of it for the person. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Well, we saw last week God called his witnesses, and they were blind, I thought. Weren't they dumb? Were they speaking? Were they saying anything? No. But what did he do? He transformed them in the midst of that courtroom. But here you see, the idols, they don't have any power. And so the people who make idols and the people who worship them and even the idols here, God's saying, listen, they are all meaningless. They're worthless. It's the same word that we found, actually found even in Genesis, that word tohu, translated here as meaningless. When it talks about the world being without form, that's the word tohu. Remember the city of confusion that Isaiah spoke of. It was the city of tohu. You see, that's what comes out of man trying to make their own God, trying to be their own God, trying to solve their own issues. It's not the answer. And it's not even just the wrong answer. It goes beyond that. It's confusion. They don't even know what's going on anymore. They become so blinded by their own sin and their own depravity. Because does sin not grow? Or does it just stay stagnant? Man, listen, unchecked sin in the life of an individual, it grows. It's alive. And people that practice it, do they become worse or better when they stay in their sin? They become worse. Man, listen, that's something to look at because what Isaiah is saying is, listen, there's not one advantage, only disadvantages, only heartache, only despair, only a lack of comfort, a removal of peace from one's life that practices this idolatry. And we don't have to make a god out of wood and put gold over it and then put it on our nightstand to practice idolatry, do we? Many today have idols in their lives, but they may not have gone out to their wood shop and made it. But self alone can be a horrible idol in one's life, can it not? And what happens when they're self-seeking? Well, do you not find every other form of wickedness, every other form of evil there? You better believe we do. And he says, listen, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Because making an idol, you see, idolatry, it's more than that. It's more than just saying, okay, even if you commission it, right? Because there's a lot of effort we've seen. I mean, it takes a lot just to make an idol. Way more work than I would want to do. And God knows it would look horrible. I don't have that ability, you know. It would, you know, say, what is that? Is that a dinner plate? No, that's my God. I mean, I don't have that. But man, there's some beautiful craftsmen. They make amazing things. But how foolish when the creator of something, a human, starts to worship what they've created, what they've made. And I've used that example before with Pastor Marshall, who's so gifted. Beautiful pieces that he has commissioned. People pay me not to draw or make anything, but they pay him to do it. But I mean, we were talking, I think, a few months back. I said, could you imagine if that piece turned to you and said, look how beautiful I am. I can't believe I did this, you know, if it was a table. I mean, that's how stupid, though, idolatry is. That's how blinding the practices of sin can be in a person's life. Because idolatry is more than making an idol. You see, it's making God what you want him to be. Don't ever forget that. And that is alive in what's called the corporate church, especially in America today. I want my God to be the one who bestows upon me lavishly money and wealth. Well, what am I going to flock to? Well, if money's my God, I'm going to go to a gospel that's called the prosperity gospel. Amen? Hello. I'm not suggesting you go to the prosperity gospel. I'm saying those who seek that, why are they there? Is it just ignorance of God's word? Well, maybe. But I don't think it's that alone. It's because the people often, and not all of them, and I say this with no judgment, and I know people, and so do the other pastors here, who we have opportunities to speak love into those individuals' lives who are caught up in some weird doctrines. But I tell you, often it's because the people want to hear those things, that they seek after men that claim to be ambassadors of Christ, claim to be representatives of Him, because they want to hear that message of easy believism, or that I don't have to do anything, or if I just, you know, name it and claim it, everything's going to be fine in my life. But that's not what we find in God's Word. Even Jesus Himself says, oh, yeah, by the way, the world's going to hate you. I mean, have you ever think about that? And you're listening to these people, so why are they there? Well, a lot of times because money is their God. And that's a sad thing. And they don't see it. But oftentimes, I think that they're there. And maybe it's God's judgment. I think in some cases it is. But it says surely in verse 11 that all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're mere men. Let all them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed. See, eventually all people that are involved in any aspect of idolatry, they're going to be put to shame, and it's because everything that's there is not from the Lord. It's all something that's made by mere men. And so what Isaiah is saying here is like, listen, if they would just gather around, if they could truly see that idol for what it was or what it is, they would tremble in fear because they would realize their foolishness. They would realize the deception that they had been walking in, and that they're just fools, because idolatry is not just something that's deeply, deeply offensive to God. And over and over and over, especially in the Old Testament, we hear him rebuking idolatry. It's also, Isaiah saying, it's crazy. It's fundamentally absurd. I mean, if you just look at it logically, just take the Bible out of it for a second and just look at it logically, does it make any sense? I'm going to make this, I'm going to cover it with gold, and then I'm going to say, this is my God. No, it doesn't make sense at all. But that's the blindness of someone that doesn't know Jesus. I mean, listen, I remember someone said that the power of self-denial in the unconverted man is infinite. And that certainly is true. We, you know, the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us in everything that we do, even our study, especially our study of God's Word, because look at what they have to go through here to make this in 12 and 13. We had the blacksmith with the tongs, works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. And the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. You see, an idol is not a product of supernatural origin. An idol is a product, we see, of human strength. Yet people, in their deception, they believe that it is a god. It's something that is supernatural. But what does the idol do for the worker when he is hungry? What does he do for the worker when he is thirsty? Nothing. Does he not? I mean, the idol, you don't see Buddha saying, hey, can I get you a drink real quick? You look very famished out of, you know, all the hammering you've done making me into this little fat thing. You know, it's not even a pretty idol. You know what I mean? Not even a nice work of art. No, that's not what happens. Yeah, you know, we could laugh, but I mean, seriously, this is how insane it is. And I'm not speaking judgment on people that are involved in this practice at all, but we have to look at how crazy it is, and we have to say, man, there go I, except by the grace of God, in any area of sin, because that's how deceiving that it can be unto us, because God made man in his own image, did he not? But what do we see here? We see man trying to make God in their own image. That's what it's saying. He makes it like the figure of a man. What is that? How crazy is that? It says, you know, Paul himself, he said in Romans 1, 22 through 23, professing to be wise, they became what? Well, why? It's because they changed or they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Reminds me of Sunday there. Creepy things. Anybody there Sunday? Well, y'all should listen to that. Anyway, I don't want to go off on that. What happens here? You see, when a person stops the worship of the one true living God, well, if the idol's not alive, who are they worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. It's a very powerful point here. Anytime that God's not worshiped, who are people worshiping? If it's Satan, well, it's still the self. It's where people are seeking what they want, those wicked desires. It's all about them. People won't say, well, yeah, I'm serving Satan. But, you know, if you're not a believer, if you haven't come to the Lord, there's not an in-between, is it? I mean, you're chained. You're chained to your sin and your lifestyle. And only the Lord is the one that can set a person free from that. And you see, when people stop worshiping the Lord, when that's no longer paramount, it all becomes about us. What we want, what we think we deserve, what the world tells us that we should have. And it's a complete deception. And because, as I've said before, sin's cumulative, it finally digresses to the point here where it says they're not just worshiping man anymore or themselves, but it leads to them worshiping birds and reptiles. I mean, think about that. Imagine worshiping a lizard, you know, or a gecko. But that's how crazy sin is. That's the depravity and the deception that comes through practicing it in a person's life, and even insects. You say, well, I've never worshipped an insect. Well, praise the Lord. What about professional athletes? That went over big. Or Hollywood actors. Or musicians. And those people are elevated to a status where a lot of times we've seen they kind of skip through indictments and charges against them, able to get off because of the money and the resources and everything else that they do. It's a wickedness, is it not? What is that? Well, it's man elevating man in their own desires and their own wisdom. Say, hey, I mean, but look at the talent. You know, what is that? Well, it's us not understanding the order of creation. Because an idol, we see, is limited to something, and that's what it is made out of. Aren't you glad we're a new creation? Praise God. Look in 14 through 17. Look at this, because it's completely limited to its material. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypresses and the oaks. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of tree it is. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it with fire, and with the other half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, you are my God. See, this is really powerful because the text is saying, listen, look to the origin of these idols. Where did they come from? I mean, really think about this. And he's speaking of the material here because it starts with cutting down a tree and then they go later, and what are they doing? Well, they're planting a tree. They're planting a seed, right? I mean, that's the origin from it. And a full-grown tree, listen, it's beautiful, is it not? I love trees. I get that from my father. I remember being up in Oregon, seeing my aunt there in Cannon Beach and going to the different state parks. And, I mean, doesn't it just blow you away when you've seen whether they're the redwoods or whatever that are? I mean, it's unbelievable. They're unbelievable. Only the Lord could create something like that. But yet, does it not come from just a seed? Yeah, you see, where's the origin from it all? This is what it's telling us here. And the man here, if you look, he first takes half of the wood and he makes a fire. And then he takes the other half and he makes bread. But then it says the rest, it's literally the leftovers, okay, he uses to make his god. I mean, this is just a whim here. There's not an initial plan. I mean, it's like, okay, you know, I got this left over here. You know what? I think this will make a great god, a great idol for me to worship. I mean, it's showing the foolishness of it all. And he says he's going to cut down a tree in verse 14, 4. Who, though? Why does he do this? Is he cutting it down for his friend? Is he cutting it down for his wife? Is he cutting it down for who? Himself. Don't miss that point. It's a very powerful one, you see, because in verse 15, it tells us why he cut down those trees. It was to maintain something, and that is the comforts of this life. Don't miss that. You see, only God is the one who can provide our needs. Only God can give unto us what we need and also not bring sorrow with it. But when man tries to obtain things, and man, they'll try to obtain things in this world, and they'll cheat people. You look at some of, I think it was that Murdaugh family with the attorneys, if you remember. It's like, how many people did they kill? They even killed their maid. Why? Self-seeking. Money was a what? It was their god. It was his idol. I mean, imagine murdering your own wife and one of your sons so you can continue the comforts of life. Continue that lifestyle of being wealthy and being able to have everything that you need or what you think that you need. And you see, this is what he does. He maintains it by what? Well, he's going to warm himself. He's going to bake bread. And then afterward, he says, oh, you know, I'm going to make an idol too. And in 18 through 19, it says, and they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes. Or literally, it means to be besmeared. It's like it's a plaster almost. He has plastered over their eyes so they can't see, in their hearts so they can't understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, right? I mean, half of the wood that he chopped down, what did he do? He put it in the fire. He had to keep himself warm. And then look, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat. I've eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Wow. What a picture here of no true knowledge. There's no wisdom. There's no discernment. And look at where this deception leaves. Verse 20 says this. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. A lot of people tell us today to listen to our hearts, though, do they not? I thought it was wicked. It says, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see, the heart there, it's deceived in the sense of it's been seduced. It's been deluded. And because he seeks his heart, he's been led astray here. And it says he holds the idol in his right hand. But you see what's being said here, the reality of it all, does he really hold that idol or does the idol hold him? See what I mean? He's the one that's in bondage to the very thing that he created and named it God, and he's in bondage to this lie, and can he set himself free from it? No. There's the need for a Savior, you see. And so the pagans, they made their idols, but the Lord God, you see, has made Israel. Look in 21 through 22, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. How beautiful is that? The words from the Lord. Even in chapter 1, did he not say, man, let us reason together. I mean, come on, let's work this out. Come and you can repent. I could make your sins as white as snow. But you see, they had to go through this to learn. But God says here, remember all that I've done for you. Remember all that I will do for you. And he says this, and I love it, I will never forget you. I tell you, may we always know in our hearts and our minds that when we seek forgiveness unto the Lord, He does not remember our sins anymore. All of the transgressions, those willing sins in our life, and all the time that we just blew it, they've been blotted out. But for those who don't know the Lord, those who are in, because you rather serve the Lord or you serve Satan, that there's not a middle ground there, whether people know it or not. And you know, we all were born out of, as Pastor Bill says, the Adams family, right? I mean, we were born into sin, just like Willa. She's a sinner. She's the biggest sinner in that nursery. I think she's the only one in the nursery, but she's the biggest one too. But man, we need to remember this, because a person who is practicing idolatry, they are bound to that idol. But what's being said here is Israel, they are God's bondman. They are God's servant. And we are called too to be bondservants, are we not? Just as Paul said, unto the Lord. There's not a greater honor than that, to be His servant. But in 17, the idol worshiper, he had a prayer, and it was for it to save him. Yet it didn't provide any sustenance. It didn't provide any needs for him before. But he says, I'm going to pray for salvation here. But God says to Israel, return to me. You know, that's a command there. He says, I have redeemed you. Literally, return to the one that has redeemed you. And you know, that's a daily practice. It's a daily practice. I mean, does anyone not sin just one time in a day? You know, there are a lot of false teachers out there and false teaching, and they say, oh, well, when you know you come to the Lord, you never are going to walk in sin anymore while you're on this planet. And by saying that, they sin, because that's not true at all. We don't have to be slaves to sin, though, because of the work of the Lord in our lives, because of the sacrificial sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. Yes, our sins were forgiven. Yes, unto us was given His righteousness. So when God sees us, He sees us as His son. He sees us as His daughter. But beyond that, the ability of sin to control us was also broken. And that's so important for us to remember. You see, because at that moment, we don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. Because anyone that comes to Christ, there's a new word that immediately becomes part of their vocabulary. And that's the word conviction. Amen, Kathleen? It is conviction. I mean, it changes everything. It changes how you see everything. And you say, oh, wait a second. Man, I need the Lord and I need His help. And aren't you glad that He's there to redeem us? He says, return to the one that has redeemed us. We all fall short, man. We all sin. All of us. But the thing is, when we do, man, we need to go immediately to the Lord and seek His repentance and say, God, forgive me. Because when we do that, if we do, will He not forgive us? 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. 23 says, we'll sing, because this is something to sing about. Oh, heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Wow. What did that idolater bow down to? A block of wood? What's worshiping the Lord now and praising Him? Is it not every forest, every tree, every mountain, everything that God has created? They're rejoicing in the Lord, but out of everything that God created, should not man, who was made, it says, in the image and the likeness of God, should mankind not all the more rejoice in the Lord, the Creator of all, the one true living God? Absolutely we should, especially those who are the redeemed, who call themselves His. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Well, how is God going to accomplish this specifically here in reference to God's people who were into forced deportation? Remember the Babylonian policy of deportation. So these people were carried off to Babylon. This is one of the most tragic times in the history of the nation. Well, we'd already learned that he's going to do it back in chapter 41:2 when it says, "One from the east." Well, the Lord's stirring up someone, and it's by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian, the emperor here. And then these final verses here in our chapter, it's about Cyrus, and we're going to speak about him more even next week. And it says in 28 here, "Who says of Cyrus," seems so strange here, "he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying, to Jerusalem you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." And did you know that happened just as Isaiah prophesied it 150 years prior? Not just recorded in the Bible, it's recorded in the annals of the Chronicles, even of the Assyrians here. And in Ezra 1:1-4, it says this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells," it says, "let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Wow. Did that happen? Yeah, it certainly did. It was unbelievable. And what a shock, though, when we read in 28 that he calls him his shepherd, Cyrus. God does. He calls him the Lord's anointed. Well, he was a pagan. So what's going on here? Well, we'll talk a lot about it next week. But the purpose here, it was to do something, and that was to bring comfort to his people, that they would know this conqueror that they heard is coming. And they're already in Babylonian captivity. It's like, man, here's another superpower that's on its way. It was so that they would be comforted in the knowledge of something, in the truth of something, that it was all part of God's plan. All part of God's divine plan, and that he was sending Cyrus to reverse something, and that was really all the deported people who had been deported, all the fugitives. All those refugees, they were freed and allowed to return back to Jerusalem, and he even replenished the treasury. And help rebuild the temple. And look in 45:1. Let's just take a peek at the next chapter, because really about probably 9 of these verses should go together here. But it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." See, God's doing it. "To subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut." Those double doors, if you study history, they were connected, actually, to Babylon's defensive moat. And when he came, Cyrus, they weren't shut. And not only that, can you imagine that the entire city surrendered? There wasn't one bit of bloodshed when Cyrus showed up. Why? Because God was using him. He was using him as his servant here. And you know, this is one of really, and I think Pastor Bill would agree, it's one of the most amazing prophecies that's in God's word, that's also documented with what we call external resources, meaning the history, like the annals of the Assyrians. Man, they kept track of everything. I mean, everything that they took, even the number of the people that they took into exile, all the treasures that they took, everything. They were meticulous about it. And you know what? God's word matches up with it perfectly. Or I should say, they match up perfectly with God's word. 150 years before this was predicted, and this king of Persia, Cyrus, he is going to conquer the Babylonians just as God said he would. And he's not just going to free the Jews. Like we said, there's going to be a restoration of the temple and all the treasures that Babylon had carried away, and they certainly carried them all away. Those also were going to be restored. And this is the only instance in all of God's word where we find a pagan king being given such a title here. But as I said, he was actually a pagan. He didn't believe that God was the only true living God. And we'll talk about that more, but he was certainly someone that God used here. And you know what I love is that those people who I can't even imagine the suffering that they went through. Remember, a lot of the comfort, the encouragement that we've read in the last several chapters was because they needed to know that God hadn't forgotten them, that God hadn't forsaken them. And I tell you what, if tonight everything changed and all of a sudden an authoritarian dictatorship, a communist nation like China, all of a sudden took over our country and all of us were dispersed, had to go where they told us to go, had to marry who they said we had to marry, had to do what they said we were to do, would you think that maybe God just was a little upset with you? Doesn't our flesh get in there? I mean, wouldn't you think maybe he doesn't love me? Or maybe we're not God's special people, as we said, or maybe that everlasting covenant's been broken, which would be an oxymoron to those who teach that the church has replaced Israel today. I love you, but you're wrong. God didn't break his everlasting covenant because they certainly broke their covenant with him, did he not? Did they not? Why? Why did God not break his covenant? Because you see, it was based on who he is, not who they were. His commitment to you and I is based on who he is, not who we are, not what we do. But when we surrender our lives unto him, you see, and say, listen, I just want your will. Wherever you want me to go, I'm going to go. Hey, listen, that's when things truly change. That's when we can walk with the Lord. And despite the hard times that will come, because we're going to go through them, we hadn't seen anything yet, especially in our nation that's spiraling down into sin. You see, but my hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not in revival. It's not in who is in power in any form of government. I hope revival comes. As I've told you many times, I pray for that. But if I place my hope in anything else but Jesus Christ, it's a vain hope. And it's not going to bring anything but dissatisfaction and heartache and confusion in my life because I'm not going first to the one who has it all in control, who already has a plan, who is our everlasting Father. Man, think about that. Our eternal Father. And how I know how much that means to many who didn't even have parents. And God says, listen, in advance, I want you to know the name of that king who I'm using. Let me tell you, 150 years beforehand through my prophet Isaiah, his name's Cyrus. And what you think is another wave of destruction is actually a mighty work from me in which I'm going to set my people free and return them to their land. And I look at that and I look at how God, in his insurmountable love and in the mercy and the grace, all the things that he does unto us, which we certainly don't deserve. Amen. Can we say amen to that? I said, listen, he does the same thing. How can I worry? How can I be torn apart about tomorrow? How can I fall apart about a health diagnosis? How can I fall apart about losing a job when God's the one that promotes us and demotes us? He hires us, he fires. I mean, does he not love us? Is he not the provider of his people? I mean, is he not going to finish what he says he started in us? Has anything changed from him, who he is and his character from then and today? No, absolutely nothing. And so I can say, listen, man, he is my rock. He's the one who knows the future. And when we start looking at things, you know, that are surrounding us or the events in this life or just the wicked habit, just the attack upon children, especially the young girls in a society, you don't think that doesn't weigh on a pastor? You don't think that doesn't weigh on a dad and a mother? Of course it does. But you see, in the midst of that, I have to look beyond that to who God is, that he is supreme, that he's ultimate reality. And anything that's going on in this life, listen, we could have 185,000 troops around us just like they did Jerusalem, and one night the angel of the Lord took them all out. You see, we have to depend upon God, not just in the big things, but also the little things. Because every decision that we make, listen, does it not have a consequence? Is there not a result for everything that we do in this life? Absolutely. You go eat McDonald's every day, you'll probably be dead in 2 weeks. I mean, listen, I mean, that's who it is. That's how it is. I mean, come on. If you do, I want to pray for you if you do that, but he's our rock here. Could an idol predict that Cyrus was going to come and do this work? No. But God did, because there's no other. But what blessed me, and if you look in 44 here, look in, back in verses 3 through 4, because, like I said, it brought a lot of comfort to me. He says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Praise the Lord, which we know began at Pentecost and it hasn't stopped. And it says, "And they will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses." And I look at that and I say, you know what? All of us at times we can be in a desert, can we not? Sometimes we can be in a spiritual desert. I've seen many, and we've all fallen into that trap. We get mad about something that's happened, or we get hurt. Things don't work out as we should, and we start to doubt. We start to believe those darts of doubt because we're not in the Word. We haven't picked up the shield of faith that God doesn't love us, or that he doesn't want to use us, or that he doesn't have a plan for us, or everything that you're doing unto him is just in vain. Look how your children are. Look how your parents are. Look how things are at work. Is that not how the devil is? I mean, just doubt everything that's going on in your life, and don't think for a second that God cares. Don't think that he's involved. But that's a lie from the pit of hell here, because you see, when a person is a Christian in a spiritual desert, or if we're just even spiritually exhausted, you know, God will send that time of refreshment, a time of renewal, a time of comfort. I mean, listen, he even told the disciples before he ascended, "I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm not going to leave you orphans," is what he was saying, "but I'm going to send unto you" who? The Comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he knows that we need him to sustain us in everything that we do in this life. He walked this earth himself, and the perfect example is the God-man, did he not? He knows. And so how do you get away from that, though? Where is the method in which one can escape from being spiritually exhausted or just being worn out or entered into an area where we haven't been following the Lord as we should, and we're trying to do things ourselves, just like these men were trying to make their own gods and idols and make things that were going to change their lives? And what happens when we do that in our own power? Does not discouragement set in when we realize everything that we did was in vain? You see, the trick of the enemy is for you to believe that everything that you are doing under the Lord is in vain. But that's a lie. That's why we have to seek first him, his righteousness, his kingdom, his word, his counsel, his spirit. To be full of the Spirit, loved one, it means that every step, everything that we do, every word is ordered. It is directed by the one true living God, so we know where we're going. But it's a step at a time. I tell one of my dear brothers, listen, we're going to putt all the way to the green. Often we want to take those long shots. We want to get there as quickly as we can, but listen, what matters is that we are walking with the Lord, that we are moving in the direction and we are following after him. It doesn't matter how long it takes to get there, as long as we are in his will. You know, the way of escape from that place is when you and I finally become thirsty for God. And that taste of the world and what it has to offer finally becomes bitter because we see it how God sees it. That's what had to happen to his people. They had to look back upon their idolatry. And it wasn't that he was just bringing up their past for no reason. It was bringing it up so they would know that that was just folly. That wasn't anything that helped them. And when we finally truly seek the forgiveness from the Lord and our standard is his word, well, that's when that renewal and that refreshment comes, because we actually seek his forgiveness. And it's amazing to see what God does in that, because it's a freedom from the past. I've said many have not allowed the Lord to be the Lord of their past, and they beat themselves up, and they live in a walk that's stagnant because they believe that their past dictates their future. But that's a lie from the devil. Your past doesn't dictate your future in Jesus Christ, where he's telling you to go. Listen, he's going to provide. I've seen that even through this ministry. God just do amazing things. It could only be God. Listen, I know the limitations of Pastor Bill, okay? Now listen to me. I don't mean that in a rude way. I've seen days where weeks where it's one hospital visit to the other. It's one counseling session to the other. I'm talking everything that could possibly go wrong in a week. And he has to teach. And then I see him get up there and God does it. He didn't do it, okay? Let me tell you something. I mean, God did it. And I go, man, that's unbelievable. Why? Because where God's guiding us, He provides. And you see, what is He doing in His life? That's the same thing He's doing in mine and yours. He's teaching us to rely on Him. Not how much time we have, not how much money we have, not how many friends we have, not resources that we have, not who's in the White House, not how much military we have, not how many guns we have in the house. However, I think you should have many. But here's the deal. It's when we're truly relying upon Him for every aspect of our lives. And that's why I've seen Him get up here time after time and said, I'm thinking He's going to blow it. You know what I mean? There's just no way. I'm just talking as a little kid. I'm serious. It's like, I mean, because I'm adding up everything that He's gone through for the week. And I'm thinking, man, I would fail that test if I had a test that day, you know, just putting it in something that I could understand as a student at the time. And I was talking to Pastor Cisco about that, you know, because we had a couple of busy weeks and it was just one thing after another, you know. Had a dove installed that was made, they hung it upside down. I'm serious, it was out in the courtyard, so the Calvary dove, it was, the beak was going like that. It was going back, beam me up, Scotty, it was going back to the Lord. It's like it came down and decided to go back, you know. I mean, it was just crazy. That's how some days are. And I said, brother, we have to look at that and laugh and say, you know what, we're doing what we're diligent, we're studying, we're doing what we don't waste our time, we're good stewards over it. And I said, listen, God allows these little hiccups to happen so we will trust Him more and more and more every day and to prepare for us what's to come. You see, we'd have to be thirsty once again. Just as David was, he says in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants. That's that verb here. It speaks of spiritual thirst. It's spiritual exhaustion. He says, as the deer pants, or the brooks, or water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. You see, that's where it's at. That's where the renewal is. That's when change starts to come. He says, listen, David says, I want God. I want the true living God. And we have to ask ourselves, Calvary, Fort Worth, because we're only responsible for ourselves, is that how we feel about God tonight? That we want Him in our lives, we want His direction, we want His counsel, we want to be doing all things that are well-pleasing unto Him, just as the Messiah did in every aspect? Or is He just a source? Or is He just emotion? Or is church just something that we go through, you know, so we feel better about ourselves or we look good in front of people? You see, when we're thirsty for those things, when we're thirsty for the Lord, we also seek after His righteousness. We want to be more like Him. And we know that that's only when we surrender unto Him, because He's the one molding us, man. We're just the clay. If we have this treasure in earthen vessel, listen, that means that we're the clay pot and He's the treasure, okay? Sometimes we leak a little glory and we get really excited, you know. But the truth is, we need to point people to Jesus. Because if anything is good that is coming out of our lives, is it not because of Him? Is it not because of God? Amen. You see, when He says 2 and 42, in the book of Psalms 2 and 3, He says, my soul thirst. I'm thirsty. And I wish I had a cup instead of this little sissy bottle. Used to, we had these big red Dixie cups, you know, and made you feel stronger in the Lord. But then people would ask, what's in there? Well, it's water, you dum-dum. I mean, what do you think is in there? No, I filled it full of cola, you know. You don't do that when you drop this in your shoe before, you see. We used to have a big pulpit, a huge one, and you couldn't see the speaker except from above. And one time I missed the shelf, and I dropped that styrofoam cup right in my shoe. It was full of water. I was walking on water the rest of the service and no one even knew. I mean, think about that. It was horrible. Squish, 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 but God got me through it, you know. Ministry's hard. Don't ever let anyone tell you different. But being thirsty is worse than being hungry. Did you know that? He says, as my soul thirst for God, for the living God. Well, why thirst for Him? Well, where else are you going to find living water? Amen. It says, when shall I come and appear before God, meaning in worship in the temple? It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while his enemies continually, meaning all day, they taunted him and they said to him, where is your God? Isn't that how it is in those dark times? But the world listens to our confession and everything that we go to. They are watching. They're watching you, especially those in the secular work environment. I hear it much. How are you going to respond to those things? How are you going to respond to that memo that came out that, hey, there's a lot of layoffs coming? Are they going to have faith in the Lord then? Is that not how the world, I mean, they want to know. The prisoners wanted to know why Paul and Silas were singing. They were listening to them. They were listening because the world listens to our confession on how we handle the things in this life. But you see, when we are seeking after the Lord, when we are thirsty for Him, when we want that spiritual renewal, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5, 6, it says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For why? They shall be filled. Satisfaction, contentment, those things are only found in Jesus Christ. And they're available for us today, you see, because hunger and thirst, it's not telling us to hunger and thirst so we can be happy. It's not about seeking happiness that depends on what happens. Or it's certainly not about searching for a spiritual experience, you know, so we can have that encounter with the Lord, you know. I've had people that have told me, you know, I got so caught up in that, Pastor, I was at one church and I said, you know, I don't feel it in this section, so I moved over to the other section of the church because I thought I would feel it over there. And I said, brother, I've had the Lord do more for me in the privacy of my home by myself. You want to talk about a spiritual encounter than anything He's done in public. I'm not saying He doesn't do amazing things, but you see, I can't look at that. I can't even look to the giftings that are in our lives, can we not? We have to look to the giver of the gifts. We have to look to the Lord. Because divine happiness, that true contentment in this life, that joy is only found when we go after His righteousness. It's being right with God, no matter how dark the situation is, whether it is imprisonment or whatever. It's being obedient to Him because that's the only place, and I sure want this, because it's the only place where we have peace. It's the only place that we have comfort. They're not found anywhere else. And I'll close with this from John 7, 37 through 38. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried and He says, if anyone thirst, that spiritual thirst and hunger, it says, let him come to Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, that sure is different in every way from what was flowing out of those people practicing idolatry here in our chapter tonight, was it not? Don't you love the Lord? Amen. Dear Father, we just thank You. We praise You for the God that You are. I thank You for the comfort that You've given unto Your people then and the comfort that it is for us now. Knowing that You are at work, knowing that You have not forgotten us, knowing that You have not forsaken us, but that Your desire for us is that we learn from You. That yoke, that we're to be yoked up to You, but Lord, You're carrying all the weight in that. We're just learning to walk with You. You're teaching us the whole time. You're carrying the weight of the world that desires just to crush us so we'll no longer be witnesses unto You to make us stagnant in our walk. But I thank You that You've given unto us the Holy Spirit. That day at Pentecost, we receive power from on high to accomplish what You have called us to accomplish, to be what You've called us to be, and that is Your witnesses, which is a way of life. It encompasses everything that we do as we seek You and Your will for our lives and not our own, knowing that You love us, that You're our Heavenly Father, and You only have what is best for us, not this world. It's only found in You. I thank You that You've given us Your word unto us that we have one thing in this entire planet that we know that is truth. Because You are the truth. You're not a truth. It's not something that just changes as the world wants it to change today. But only that truth is found in You, and that's where freedom is in turn found. For only You can set the heart of a man, the heart of a woman free. Thank You for what You've done and what You are doing in this work here and what You are going to continue to do as we just seek You and Your wisdom and Your counsel for every step that we take. Lord, help us in those areas and bring unto those people, Father God, who have so much fear your comfort, your perfect love that cast out all fear. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet?